like Pastor said, we are going to meditate on the promises of the new covenant, especially reflecting upon the passages that we read from the call to worship from Jeremiah 31. And I would like to read a passage from Hebrew which kind of reflects on the same thoughts. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 25. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. This is talking about the Old Testament. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So in Jeremiah, God our Father, Yahweh, he's declaring that he's going to make a new covenant. So basically, he's saying there is an old covenant which did not achieve the goal it was supposed to achieve. So he is going to make a new covenant, which is going to be better than the old covenant. And the reason why he is making this old, new covenant is because the old covenant is broken. And we can see a glimpse of this, old covenant in Exodus 19, chapter 5, where he says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and holy nation." So the goal of the old covenant was to have a nation of his own, a people of his own, whom he would treasure. And that is under the condition that the people of Israel will follow the law that was given to them. And basically the law means the character of God himself. So he actually wanted them to love God with all their heart and mind and soul, with everything that they have, but they did not follow through. They broke the covenant. They became adultery, and they went, towards different gods, and they did not follow the laws that was given to them. So because of which, the goal of the old covenant, it was not achieved. So God had come, was making a new covenant, and he's declaring that new covenant now with set of promises which are better than the promises which are better than one that was before because of what he was going to achieve. Now the difference, some of the key striking difference in old covenant, new covenant is that if you see, the old covenant is bilateral. So there is two parties involved, the house of Israel and God, and both of them is coming together, and both had their own duties to perform. So the Israel was supposed to follow the law, obey him, and love him, and God is going to make them a great nation. So it was an agreement from both the parties. But when you see the new covenant, and when we see through the passages, we can see that it was unilateral. So God himself is making the covenant, and there is no requirement for the people with whom he is making the covenant to do anything except to accept it, except to, come into this new covenant, to this invitation. So the new covenant, the best part of new covenant is there was nothing that the people who are getting involved in it have to fulfill. God is going to see it through. God is going to fulfill the promises that he is making. And one of those promises that he is making, one of those promise that he's making is, as we see in Jeremiah 31, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." So this is one of the promises that God is making that he's going to achieve through the new covenant. So there are two statements here. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. So when we look at "I will forgive their iniquity," so does that mean old covenant there was no forgiveness? Is he going to forgive the iniquity of the people only in the new covenant? No, that is not true, because in old covenant we can see that there was forgiveness of sins. There was completely one day dedicated for the Day of Atonement, where the priest was making sacrifices for himself and also for the people of Israel in front of God himself. So what was wrong with it? Because in Leviticus 16:30 we can see that, "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the God from all your sins." So there was a day given to the Israelites where they can cleanse themselves for their sinfulness. So what is different in this new covenant? Why God is saying, "I will forgive their iniquity"? And we can understand this from a passage in Hebrews where it says, "But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So the problem, there was forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament, but the problem was it was not perfect. It had to be repeated over and over again. And that was the problem with the Old Testament. So in Old Testament, whatever forgiveness was given, it was only a picture of what is to come. It was only a shadow of something greater to come, and that is through the new covenant. And we all know that it is through Jesus Christ, because his sacrifice is once and for all. So in new covenant, God's forgiveness is once and for all, and it was made effective by the sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the next thing is, "And I will remember their sins no more." The next part of the promise is, "I will remember their sins no more." So is God going to forget the sins? Is he just going to, once the new covenant is established, I'm not going to remember their sins anymore? Is that what he is saying? Because God is holy and just. He cannot just ignore sin. He cannot just forget sin. So what he means is, in Hebrews 10:14 that we read as part of my reading is, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified." So basically, it's pretty much like God is saying, "I'm going to just put all your sins behind me." So it's like we have a quarrel with someone and say that, "Okay, you have wronged against me. I'm going to put it past behind me, and we are going to move forward with our relationship." It's pretty much like that what God is doing here, and that is achieved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because in 2 Corinthians it says, "God made him who had no sin, that is Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So basically, when God is seeing us, and when he's saying that, "I'm not going to remember their sins any longer," he's basically meaning that I'm going to see these people who are coming into this new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and not by the sins that they have committed, because Jesus has paid for the sins of these people. So that is what he means when he's talking about, that he's not going to remember our sins, that he's going to put our sins behind him, and he's going to have that fellowship with us. He's going to give us the opportunity to have a relationship with him, a living relationship with him, because of what Jesus has done on the cross. So we have seen this great truth. So how does it affect us today? How does it affect every one of us sitting, here as part of DGCC and many others around here? How this truth is going to affect us? So I know we go through a lot of words, and it is important for us to understand the scripture, but I just want you to take a moment and just picture Jesus on the cross. I just want you to picture him on the cross with all his blood, with the pain that the agony that he was going through, with the nails on his hand, on his legs. He went through that pain for us. Even though it happened 2,000 years ago, we now today are able to come into this church and have a fellowship with God, who is holy and just, who cannot accept sinful people into his presence because of the pain that Jesus went through, because of the separation. More than the pain of wounds, it's the separation that he had from the Father. He had to go through the separation from the Father. So that was the most painful thing that he has to go through. So all that pain he went through so that we can have this fellowship with him, so that this new covenant can, you know, bring up a way where our sins can be forgiven, and that God has a way to not remember our sins. So he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, for he bore all our iniquities. So basically, Jesus had to become the victim of this new covenant so that this new covenant can be made effective. He was the victim who bore all our sins, and he took all the weight upon him. And another thing is, this is God's promise. And when we went into the passage, we saw that this is God himself making the promise to his people. There is no requirement from us. So it doesn't matter how we are in our life. It doesn't matter how sinful we are. It doesn't matter in what situation we are in. It doesn't matter what past we had. It doesn't matter how we are feeling today, tired, upset, disappointed. Or we are feeling that, oh, this sin I've been committing over and over again. How can I ever come into the presence of God? We don't have to doubt on this promise and on this new covenant because of our ability, or because we are not able to do something that we are expected to do. We can come into the presence of God just as we are, no matter what state of mind we are, no matter in what condition we are living in. It doesn't matter. We can come into the presence of God because God has promised that he is going to forgive our iniquities, and he is going to put our sins behind his back. And a few other things that I want to quickly go through from Hebrews. Even though this application, this reflection is from much, you know, bigger truth of the passages which comes before this passage, but still I think these will also be applicable to us as we are reading through this great truth. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new, which is the new covenant and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, since we have great priest over the house of God. So the point here is we can enter the most holy place with confidence. So just imagine, as a Jew, they wouldn't even enter into the most holy place, let alone be confident of entering into the most holy place. And we are Gentiles who didn't even have the opportunity to enter into the, you know, temple. And now we as Gentiles, the writer of Hebrews is saying we can enter the most holy place with confidence because of what Jesus has done. And we can all come into the presence of God, who is holy, with confidence because of what Jesus has done, because of the promise that was made to us through the new covenant. So let us draw, and it's not just one-time thing that happened when we accepted Christ, but it is also that we can keep coming closer to God. Let us draw near with true heart. So true heart, it's like dedicated attention towards God, not holding on to the things of the world, not holding on to our own feelings, but just focusing our attention to Jesus Christ himself. We can come closer to him. And with full assurance of faith, we all know that we are saved by grace through faith. So we can, without faith, it is not possible for us to, you know, believe in what Jesus has done. So we can, and this faith, again, it's just a gift of God. And it is also us, it's our responsibility to have that faith in him in our day-to-day lives so that we can draw ourselves closer to him. So even today, because of what Jesus has done, accomplished through the new covenant, we can come closer to him. We can have faith in him. And our hearts are sprinkled clean from the evil conscience. Again, through the blood of Jesus Christ, it's possible only through him. Our body is washed with pure water. This can mean both baptism and also our hearts, because of the inward work of the Spirit in us, we reflect purity in our outside work. Because our heart is being transformed day to day, we can reflect more cleanly walk, more holy walk in our day-to-day lives. So even as we go through this passage and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, let us just, you know, remind ourselves, let us not just take this passage and think, okay, this is something I've heard over and over again. Let it not just pass through us, but just let's just really understand the weight of what God has done in our life and what he has accomplished in Jesus' blood. So when Jesus says, this is the cup of new covenant in my blood, so let's just remember what Jesus has done for all of us so that we can have this fellowship with God, so that we can enter into this new covenant with God himself.
So before I get started, I'm going to take out my flip phone stopwatch because I want to be sensitive of the time I have allotted for my message. So give me just a second. Flip phone. Here we go. All right, so good morning, everybody. I'm Edward. And so my message will center around actually our responsive reading, a portion of our responsive reading, specifically the first part of Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, the first half of that, reading like this, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." So before I get into my message, I want to ask you all to turn to your neighbor and touch your neighbor on the shoulder and say, "Neighbor, do you know God?" Do you know God? Not do you know of God, or not do you know what the Puritans wrote about God, but do you know God? So Jesus, in John 17, when he prayed to the Father, he said this, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The question, do you know God, is of colossal importance. It's the most important question in the entire world, because to know God is eternal life. The prophet Jeremiah had a public ministry and was sent by God to proclaim a message of repentance and a message of impending judgment through the Babylonian invasion to a people who had hardened hearts of stone, to a people who had spiritually blind eyes, to a people most of whom did not know God. Now, Jeremiah wasn't sent to a Gentile people who didn't know their left hand from their right, but rather he was sent to the people of Judah and of Israel, a people who had been set apart by God himself and had been given the Torah through Moses. They had the instructions and the teachings of who God is, of who they were, and of how they could have a relationship with God and could know God. These teachings and these instructions were handed down from generation to generation, with each person teaching and exhorting their neighbor and their brother, saying, "Know the Lord." They were even encouraged to bind them as a sign on their hand and as frontlets between their eyes. But we see that it was of non-effect, because from the least of the people to the greatest of them, they had broken the Mosaic covenant and had drifted into all kinds of stuff. I mean, they had child sacrifices to Molech. There was Baal worship. They were baking cakes to the Queen of Heaven. They were pouring out drink offerings to false idol gods. There was adultery. There were false prophets. There was backsliding. There was all type of stuff, chronic wickedness. They had been utterly treasonous and treacherous to the only true God and acted and lived as if God didn't even exist. So we see that even though they had been given the instructions and the teachings, it was like seed that fell on stony ground that when the sun rises up, it scorches it and kills it, because it had little to no impact on them, and most of them did not even know God. So with the scripture passage today, we really get to see the heart of God and his great love with which he loved us, because he doesn't give us what we deserve, which is his great wrath, his holy wrath, but rather he greatly yearns to give us what's the best thing for us and to give us what truly will satisfy our hearts, and that's himself. To know God, to gaze upon his beauty, to behold his glory, to walk in fellowship with him is the best thing for us and the only thing that can fulfill and satisfy us. Those who truly know him are only satisfied when they have more and more of him. More of God is what we need. And not only does God yearn to give us this, but he removes all the barriers to turn this great yearning into a great reality. Despite man's betrayal, treason, rebellion, stubbornness, hardness against God, God in his desire to have people know him promised a new covenant. And in contrast to the old Mosaic covenant, the new covenant wouldn't have to be handed down from generation to generation. It wouldn't have to be taught by family members and neighbors. We're told that every individual, from the least of them to the greatest, would already know him. So why is this important for us today? Well, I want to make a couple of points here. Number one, so go back to the question that you asked your neighbor earlier at the beginning of the message. Do you know God? If you answer that question with a yes, then how do you know God? How did you obtain knowledge of who God is and how you can have an intimate relationship with him through Jesus Christ? It's because God himself revealed it to you and you were taught by him. Jesus said in John 6:45, he quotes the prophet Isaiah and he says, "It is written in the prophets, and they all will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from me, from the Father, comes to me." If you are a follower of Christ and you know God, it was because God himself taught you and drew you to Christ. Now, I want to make a little caveat here, right? This is not to say that there's no need for teachers and no need for elders, right? I'm not saying that Pastor Cody needs to quit his job. I'm not saying that we need to turn off the Ask Pastor John podcast. I'm not saying that we need to throw away the C.S. Lewis and the R.C. Sproul books, right? Don't get it twisted, right? However, I, like many other followers of Christ, have learned a great deal from teachers and elders. Everybody in the body of Christ needs to be taught how to grow in the love and knowledge of the Lord. To know God better not only takes a lifetime, but it takes an eternity. And as we're told in Ephesians 4, God has given to the church a number of various offices to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. And one of those offices is, guess what? Teachers. Next point. The New Covenant community is a global community. God told Jeremiah, "For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." All right, so I want to look at a couple of things on this point. They shall all know God. All. This includes Jews and Gentiles. Jesus said in John 10:16, "I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." In John 11:52, Caiaphas, the high priest, rightly prophesied that Jesus would not only die for the nation, but also gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. These are references to Gentiles being drawn into the new covenant community, not by inheritance, not by affluence, not because mommy and daddy, not because they were descendants of a particular bloodline. Entrance into the new covenant community is by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Christianity is a worldwide faith that stretches across all racial, economic, geographic, cultural, language, any type of barrier. The call to repent and believe the gospel is a universal call. The offer of free grace, propitiation, and eternal life to Jesus Christ is a universal offer. That's why there's a need for missionaries, and that's why there's a need for evangelists, because there's people outside of the New Covenant community, internationally and domestically, who haven't heard the gospel and who don't know God. Next little point, from the least of them to the greatest. The New Covenant community is not broken up into subsets or subcategories. So like, there's these New Covenant people over here that know God and they've seen the light, but then there's these other New Covenant people over here that don't know God and they're in the dark. It doesn't work like that. The New Covenant community expands from one end of the spectrum to the other, and there's no one in the entire New Covenant community who does not know God. You know, God is not a respecter of persons, and he doesn't pick and choose. He calls whom he will. So whether it's a janitor, whether it's a CEO, whether it's a high school dropout or a PhD professor, whether it's the lay member or the clergy, whether it's a multimillionaire or someone homeless, whether it's a refugee or a citizen, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter your occupation. God promised and declared that from the least important to those of greatest prominence, they will all know him. We must remember that within the New Covenant community, there's no need to say, know the Lord, because there's no one in the entire New Covenant community who God has not revealed himself to and who does not know the Lord. Lastly, I want you to reflect on the privileges of the New Covenant highlighted in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah says this, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. All these unbelievable privileges bestowed upon vile, unworthy rebels and sinners like me are only possible through the blood of Christ. Remember what Jesus told his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The blood of Jesus purchased every single privilege of the new covenant. It is the seal and the stamp of approval of all of them. Therefore, we can take at face value all the privileges and the blessings that pertain to the new covenant, not only because they are all promised by God the Father, who cannot lie, but they are all confirmed by the blood of God the Son, Jesus Christ. If you're in a new covenant community, it was because God found you, revealed himself to you, drew you to himself, and taught you, and you know him, and not just you, but the Lord declared that from those of least importance to those of greatest prestige, every single individual in the New Covenant community knows him. So as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, let us be reminded that Jesus is the mediator of the New Covenant, that every New Covenant promise is sealed in his blood, and that his blood purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. To everyone in the New Covenant community, you know God, and God knows you. You get joy, and God gets glory, now and forever. Amen.
Good morning. Let's pray together. God, that is my prayer this morning, that you would work in our hearts and minds, that likeness of you by your Spirit, and that we would, during this time, as my brothers have been speaking and as you're giving me an opportunity, Lord, that we would glorify your name. So open up our hearts to hear what you have to say, what you've already said, to ponder it, to plant it deep in us, and help us to go out and walk this out in the power of your Spirit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is the greatest need any of us ever have? What's our greatest need? Is it money? Or how about success? And I don't mean just thinking about this in the Sunday school answer, but really deeply, what is our greatest need? The way that we live our lives, what does it say about what our greatest need is? Is it a good name? Is it friendship? Or pleasure? How about a loving family? Or to get more basic, how about clothing? Shelter? How about food? Or water to drink? Or even breath in our lungs? One day, either through our death or through Jesus' return, we'll stand before the living God himself. And in that moment, we're going to know for sure that those things are not the most important to us, in that moment, we'll know what the greatest need that we have truly is. And that is, we have need to be in good relationship, in right standing with that God that's in front of us. We have need to know him, as Edward just talked about, truly know him. And as Jesus warned in Matthew 7, to be truly known by him on that day, that he would say he knows us. The greatest need we have is to belong to God and be his treasure possession. Or as our passage says today in another way, our greatest need is for God to say to us these words, that he is our God and we are his people. That's our greatest need. And so this language of him being our God and we being his people, this is covenant language. Obviously, it's covenant language, you might say, because it's part of the new covenant that we have here. But my point in saying this is to show you also that it's not just new covenant language. This is part of the covenant language that we've been talking about all morning from the old covenant as well. This is language that God showed and demonstrated to his people long before this new covenant of Jeremiah. And so we already had one of our brothers this morning talk about this old covenant and this idea of God's love for his people when he brought them out of Egypt. George mentioned this. And so it's also mentioned in verse 32 of Jeremiah 31 from our text. When Jeremiah's talking about this new covenant, he says, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declared the Lord. Because you see, God had rescued his people from Egypt. He had brought them out through great signs and wonders, and he had made them to be his treasured possession, his people. And then he took them to Mount Sinai, and we know this story where he took them and he took Moses on the mountain and he took these two tablets of stone, and God himself wrote on these tablets of stone the Ten Commandments. And then he gave Moses all of the rest of the law, which again shows God's character. It shows us what God is like, how he is holy, how he is calling his people to rightly know him in his character and in his holiness, and rightly reflect him. And so he brought them into this covenant relationship. This is what God did. And we know that this language here, from what God has said in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 32, is wedding and marriage language. God brought them into the covenant. He was a husband to his people. This is marriage language. And so we know the story as well that Moses took, he couldn't even get down the mountain before the people already had broken this covenant. And so he goes back up and gets it, and it's rewritten again, and the people agree that they're going to follow this covenant as Moses reads out the words to them. They're going to follow it. And then he takes blood of sacrifices and he throws it on the people. And then we know, as we've said, the people do not follow the covenant. They don't follow it. And part of the problem is that there was no power in that covenant for the people to actually be able to follow through with what God was bringing them into. They didn't have the power to do it. The blood was not enough, as we've already heard, to change and transform them. It didn't have that transforming power. And we got to admit this morning that all of us sitting here have broken that same covenant with God. We have not truly demonstrated his character, what he is truly like. We haven't displayed that for the world. We likely have not even done that well this morning, maybe on our way over here or in our thoughts. But this covenant accurately, as we said, pointed to God's character. And it was a way for the people to obediently follow him. And as we've said, there was no transforming power in this covenant to be able to do it. But we've got to admit, too, that there's no effort of our own here on our own to be able to follow this covenant. Not only have we failed, but we can't make ourselves get this right. We need for someone to step in. And so the new covenant tells us that there is one who did step in our place, the Lord Jesus. And he is the one who paid the price that we've been hearing about in our place so that we could have this right standing with God. And he says that this covenant, that all who will trust, turn, and trust in him can become part of this new covenant that he's given us. And through what Jesus has done, we can say that God is our God and we are his people. And so the covenant does not rest on our obedience. It rests on the obedience of Christ, what Christ has done in our place. But maybe some of you are thinking, well, what if I'm not able to continue that obedience? Where do I stand? What if I'm going to break this covenant? And in some ways, we have, again, broken what's right before God. But Christ, all that we stand before God, this right standing rests on Christ's finished work before him. That is where our hope lies, in Christ's finished work, not in our own. And Christ got it absolutely right. He was perfectly obedient, and he died the death that we deserve in the place of all who would turn to trust in him. But there's more to this as well. There's something different about this covenant other than what Christ has done in our place. Instead of writing this covenant on tablets of stone, God changed the way that he went about bringing about this covenant. The way that he did it this time was he promised he was going to write it on human hearts. And he was going to put this law within them. He was going to put this character, this what God is truly like within his people. 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that God did not write these things on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. And we see it here in this verse as well, in verse 33, this very same thing. But how did God do this? How did he write his law on our hearts? How did he manage that? Well, Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 28 tells us clearly how God would go about doing this. He says to his people, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. There's that language again. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. But the way he did it was by taking our hearts of stone that were just like those tablets of stone. We had hardened our hearts to God, and God miraculously came in and replaced our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, and he poured his spirit within us. And this spirit does many things. One, it obviously, as we said, gives us a heart transplant. And the Spirit came and regenerated us. He made us alive when we were dead in sin. And he pointed us to Christ and moved our hearts where we would love and want what Jesus did for us, whereas before we did not. And we would receive Christ's work. And as we said, he replaced our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. But the Spirit did more than that. He actually stayed. He stays in every believer. He doesn't leave us as Christ-following orphans. But he comes to live inside of us and to walk out what it means to follow Jesus inside of each of us. And as he is there, he continually forms and shapes us. He molds us more and more into the image of Christ. So we're changed from one glory to the next to look more and more like Jesus. The Spirit convicts us of sin, and he enables us to actually put to death the sin that's still hanging on, that's still there. So one of the big things for us today is just to think about, who are we? If we not only have been saved by the finished work of Christ, to be able to say that God is our God and we are his people, if not only has he said that, but also he's given us his Spirit, who should we be but people who live lives of holiness?
because he's allowed us, he's empowered us to be able to walk this life. And so we need to be thinking about where are the places in our lives that are not lining up with God's character. He has written his law on our heart by his spirit that's living inside of us, that is filling us, that is allowing us to walk in the way that Jesus walked and to show what he's like. And this spirit does even more. It gives us a new love for God. It makes us a unique fit within a group of believers as we gather together and reflect together what he's like to the outside world and to one another. Gives us unique gifts and talents to be able to use to build up one another. And also the Spirit seals us for the inheritance that we have with God forever in Christ. These are all things that God is doing as he is writing. He's writing his law in our hearts by his Spirit. And so remember, the greatest thing that the Spirit does that we talk about here, is that he fulfills the greatest need. By God writing his law in our hearts, he allows us to actually look to Christ, the very one who made it so that we can say that God is our God and we are his people. Remember, the greatest need is for God to be able to say that to us on that last day as we're face to face in front of him. That Christ Jesus, he is our God and we are his people. But I want you to think about this. Have you considered that our very greatest need that we've been talking about, to have that kind of relationship with God, to know God and be known by him, have you considered our greatest need is also our greatest reward? Greatest need is our greatest reward. Because think about this. Going back to the things that I mentioned at the beginning, think about money. Our greatest need is not money. We know that we can't serve God in money. We know that money ultimately won't satisfy us. At least we can see that through Hollywood and others, where there's death and suicide and destruction and they have all the money in the world. Our greatest need isn't money. Yet in Christ, we belong to the one who owns all things. Or think about success. It's not all satisfying or needed either. It's not our greatest need. And yet by the Spirit of Christ working through us, we're accomplishing the things God's prepared beforehand for us to do. So in God's eyes, we are doing his work for his glory. And as Jesus told us in Matthew 7, we are doing the will of God and we're known by God. Or think about a good name. A good name can be lost in a moment. It's not our greatest need. But in Christ, we're united to the one whose name is above every name. Or think about earthly friendship. Sometimes it can be hard to come by. Or at some point in our lives, our friends are going to let us down. But Jesus tells us he's made known to us his Father's purposes, to all of his followers. And he calls us friends because of that. Jesus calls us friends. Or think about pleasure on earth. It's always short-lived. It can never fulfill that which we're really hoping it will. But in God's presence, there's fullness of joy. And at his right hand, there's pleasures forevermore. Everyone needs to have a loving family, yes. But the Spirit awakening us to Christ, through him doing that, we're adopted into God's loving family. By the Spirit, we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ as we look to him. In Jesus, we have found the only shelter from the storm of God's wrath that there is. Jesus on the cross in our place. And also in Jesus, we find the shelter and provision we need to be able to walk through the storms of life. Jesus is our bread of life, and he offers us the most satisfying food of doing our Father's will that we've been talking about. Christ Jesus gives us to us by the Spirit the living water that wells up to eternal life. And lastly, the breath that we talked about. By the Spirit, God has breathed new life in Christ into our bodies that were dead in their sin. So when we think about our needs, think about this. Our greatest need is our greatest reward. Our greatest need is God. And God is our reward. God is what we're really looking for. God is who we need. And he has made the way through the blood of his Son to be able to know him and be known by him. He's made a way that by his Spirit, his law is written on our hearts so we can walk it out more and more in our lives. All that we'll ever need and more is found in God himself. He is our greatest need and greatest reward. And because of that, he calls himself to be the greatest love in our hearts, our greatest treasure in our hearts. So I want to leave you with this as we look to transition into the Lord's Supper. I'm going to leave you with this. Does the way that you've spent your time, think about the last week, think about the last couple weeks, does the way you've spent your time show that you're in an exclusive love relationship with God and not the world? Think about your time you spend, or think about your money. Does the way that you've spent your money show that God is your greatest treasure above everything else that the world can offer? Or how about the way you poured yourself out in work over the last couple weeks? Does that show that he means more to us than everything else? Does that show that we're in this covenant relationship with this God who is our God and we're his people? Does it show that he's written his law on our hearts? And for me, I can look at the last week and say, I've woefully fallen short of that. And the good news is that what Jesus has done, not my performance, not your performance over the last few weeks, is what gives us opportunity to come and have a spot at this table. Because you see, this table is not about you working and etching your name into it to be able to sit around it. This table is about Jesus, who died on the cross, and our names being etched onto his hands. And then he, in turn, by his Spirit, coming in our hearts and writing his laws, etching them on our hearts. So as we think about the table, I just want to take a moment to think through those things. Where we've fallen short, the Spirit will convict us, and we can repent and believe again in what Jesus has done, and know that God's not finished with us. He's still working to make us more and more like Christ. So let's pray together, and then we'll go to the Lord's Supper.